So today we have two readings from firstly Haggai and then from Zechariah. Both of these were preached to God's people after they returned from exile in Babylon and when they were rebuilding the temple, and they preached just 2 months apart from each other. So the first reading, Haggai, and we'll start in chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands. The second reading is in the next book, the book of Zechariah, and again we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord is very angry with your ancestors. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? Did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do.
I've been on mute, so let me start again. Thank you so much for joining us today. Sorry about that. We're very glad to be starting today a new series in Zechariah. We've called the series Disappointment, not because I hope this series is a disappointment, but because this was written at a time where people were really discouraged, and God wanted them to know this is his appointed time to bring about his purposes amongst them. It's fair to say this is a fairly complicated book. I've been wanting to preach on this for years, but scratching my head at how best to tackle it. And it's a time of the Bible where probably many of us are unfamiliar with. So I hope to use today to explain a little bit more of the history and the background. So if it helps for you to pay attention, you might want to grab a notebook and a pen to jot things along But I think this is a wonderful passage and really helpful for us. We're going to need the Spirit's help, so why don't I lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we step into this unfamiliar book of the Bible, unfamiliar times, that nonetheless your Spirit would show us why we need to hear that even now. Thank you that these scriptures were written for us, for our purpose. And we pray that we would return to you in heart, return to the Lord Jesus Christ, and find real joy and satisfaction in him. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I don't know if you've seen the film American Sniper, released a few years ago, directed by Clint Eastwood. It's based on a true story. A guy called Chris Kyle is a celebrated sniper in the US military. He's the most celebrated marksman, top decoration. He's had more kills on the battlefield than anyone else in US history. He's a legend on the battlefield. But the film shows how he's also a husband and father, and he's got this sort of tension between these two identities. And the film sort of plays out, showing how difficult that was for him. The director abruptly sort of chops and changes between scenes back home in Texas and scenes with him on the battlefield. So one moment he's on top of an Iraqi rooftop making life or death decisions. And then the action changes and suddenly we're in a US shopping mall. And he's standing on an aisle having to make a decision of which cereal to buy in a myriad of options set before him. As we watch Chris Kyle, it's evident he's suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder. He can't concentrate. He might be there in Texas with his family, but his heart and his mind are clearly very much still on the battlefield. There's a particularly tragic scene where he and his wife have just returned home from the hospital with their newborn baby girl. And Chris's wife, Taya, is crying, weeping. Chris says, we have the rest of our lives for that. But when does that start? She asks. Even when you're here, you're not here. Even when you're home, you're not home. All of us are obviously stuck at home at the moment, but for various reasons. It might be that we don't feel like we're at home. I know for many of us, our health situation is worrying. Our family situation is frustrating. Our work situation is overwhelming or perhaps entirely non-existent. And no doubt all of this has a big impact on our walk with the Lord. Perhaps you feel like you're just cranking the handle, going through the motions, doing things which Christians are expected to be doing. Sure, we might be watching the service right now. Sure, we might be with our connect groups midweek. We're here, but we're not here. I know this, putting my own cards on the table, I recognize this is often true of myself. I remember vividly times in my life where I had a really vibrant prayer life, longing to wake up and pray with the Lord. And now often, I know often that feels formulaic, forced. Often my warmth or love for Jesus is cold. There's a danger, isn't there, for all of us, not just me, but there's a danger for all of us that we're one person on a Sunday and another person throughout the rest of the week. We're here, but we're not here. You see, this was the situation really in Zechariah's day. God's people had returned back from exile. They're back in the land, back where they've wanted to be after so many years. There's a sense in which they've returned, and yet they've not returned. And that's our first point, as Colin brings up the slide. They've returned,
but not returned. Look down, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. 20 years before Zechariah wrote this, God's exiled people in Babylon were allowed to return back home to Judah. The Persian governor, Cyrus, granted them a license not only to return, but also to rebuild the temple which the Babylonians had destroyed 70 years before. Now, throughout this time, during the exile and before the exile, many prophets had spoken to God's people, sharing with them insights of what life would be like after the exile, after they returned back home. So it's fair to say God's people, when they returned, were full of massive expectations. And yet, it seems, in many respects, God's people were left disappointed. Let me just share a few of them with you. The prophets led them to believe that there would be a large kingdom upon their return. But instead, they find themselves as a tiny province of only around 50,000 Jews. They're a complete irrelevance on the political world stage. They expected a great Davidic king to be ruling over their independent kingdom. But instead, they're living under the thumb of the Persian emperor Darius. And they don't have a king, they have a governor, a puppet governor appointed by Darius and accountable to Darius. Hardly what they expected. They expected a vast new temple, huge in scale, according to the prophet Ezekiel. But it's been 20 years since they've returned. And so far, they've only managed to dig out the foundations of the temple. The book of Ezra records this time, and it describes how when they sunk those foundation stones into the ground, the young people were cheering and hollering. This is brilliant, they thought. But the old people who remember the previous temple were weeping because this new one is just pathetic in comparison. Upon their return, they expected Jews and Gentiles from all across the nations to gather to Jerusalem, to want to meet the Lord there. But soon after those foundations were sunk into the ground, their half-Jewish neighbors in the north of Israel, they began objecting to what they were doing. They reported them to the Persians, made false accusations about them. And very quickly, the Persians changed their mind and forbid them from carry on building the temple. And as a result, the work on building the Lord's house simply stopped. For 20 years, nothing happened because people were fearful of the Persians. They don't want to put them offside. Now, I'm aware there's a lot of context, and I share all of that with you because you need to grasp this in order to understand the book of Zechariah. This is a time of crushing disappointment. Given the high hopes the prophets gave them, this is the reality. This is a day of small things. See, when all of those promises were made about what life would be like after the exile, well, it seems they'd all been wishful thinking, to say the least. We can imagine the people of Zechariah's day asking themselves, well, we've returned home, but has God returned with us? I wonder if their situation resonates with you at all, particularly as we look at the state of the church here in the UK. It's fair to say Christian numbers are small. Our public reputation in tatters. In most places, kingdom work isn't going particularly well. In many places, kingdom work has stopped altogether because of opposition. The elders amongst us in the congregation, we might look back to the 80s and remember those golden days, those Billy Graham crusades where thousands of people packed out sports stadiums all to hear about Jesus. But now we find ourselves as a tiny minority in a culture which is very hostile to us. We feel weak and insignificant, whilst all around us, those who don't know Jesus seem so happy and so prosperous and so at peace. we might look at the situation here in the UK church and ask ourselves, is God with us? Maybe this is hitting you more on a personal level. Your disappointment is felt more here. Maybe when a few years ago and you're planning out your life and you had high hopes and expectations of what would happen, where you'd be. And maybe you look at yourself now and what you're doing and where you are and you feel shortchanged. Or maybe it's the case that all your dreams have come true. You've got everything you've wanted. You've hit the top and had to stop, and that's what's bothering you. And you're looking at your life and you've got everything you want or supposed to have wanted, and you're asking yourself, well, is this it? And perhaps the theme tune to the sitcom Friends resonates with you at this time. So no one told you life was going to be this way. Your job's a joke. You're broke. Your love life's DOA, dead on arrival. It's like you're always stuck in second gear when it hasn't been your day, your week, your month, or even your year. But I'll be there for you. You see, it's in the midst of this time of crushing disappointment, in this time of national crisis, when God says to his people, in effect, I'll be there for you. Look down at verse 1 again. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. See, God speaks in this time of disappointment. And you might know this, but often the names of the prophets whom God chooses often suggests something of the purpose of their book. So the name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. His dad, Berechiah, means the Lord blesses. And it's possible that his grandfather's name means in time, timely. And he put all that together, and I think what God is trying to communicate to his people in the midst of their disappointment is that God will remember his promises. God will bless. But in his appointed time. So what is this message which God's going to bring his disappointed people? We might expect it to be something soothing, something comforting, something reassuring. But actually, as we get into the meat of the beginning of this passage, actually, Zechariah's message is quite stark. Whilst God's people have returned, they're not remembering the past. That's our second point. Look down, verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, declares the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. I think it was the German philosopher Hegel who once said, the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And Zechariah begins his preaching with pretty much that point. He calls his generation to remember the lesson that their ancestors didn't learn. You see, before the exile, prophets like Isaiah and Micah, they warned Israel about their idolatry, their worship of other gods. You see, even though the Lord God had redeemed Israel out of slavery, even though he blessed them with this kingdom, the people weren't satisfied with him. Instead, they began looking elsewhere, and like an adulterous wife, began flirting with other gods. So one moment they're in the temple, worshipping the Lord. But the next day they're up a high green hill, bowing down to an Asherah pole. Spiritually adulterous. But throughout their adultery, that the Lord God pursued them like a loving, jealous husband. He raised up prophets calling on Israel to return to him in heart, warning them that if they insist on committing adultery against him, that he's going to have to divorce them. But look what happens. The rest of verse 4. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now and the prophets? Do they live forever? Did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded the servants, my prophets, did they not overtake your ancestors? You see, in the end, God had to follow through on those promises. He handed his people over to the gods that they'd chosen over him. He sent them away far from himself to Babylon, the epicenter of idolatry. He divorces himself from them, even destroying the temple where he dwelt amongst them. But of course, that wasn't the end of the story. As we've heard already, after 70 long years of exile, God graciously rekindles his love for his adulterous people. He went to extraordinary lengths to bring them out of Babylon and back into the land. He pretty much reordered the entire geopolitical landscape to do it. And now they're back in the land, and he calls his people to rebuild the temple that he might once again intimately dwell with them like a husband with his wife. But that's not what happened. As our first reading in Haggai told us, written just 2 months before Zechariah preached this sermon, Haggai reveals that this new generation have little interest in pursuing this relationship with God. Haggai asked that very penetrating question: is it a time for yourselves to be living in your paneled houses whilst the Lord's house remains in ruins? Now, clearly, there's nothing wrong with a bit of home renovation, is there? But it's revealing that after 20 years, their priority has been their own comfort. Rather than giving their God a home, God is functionally homeless amongst them. It's revealing that their priority has been to maintain the approval of their Persian overlords. We don't want to put them out of line. Rather than seeking the approval of their Lord, building the temple so that the Persians can come and know the Lord. That wasn't at all in their radar. See, Israel might not be bowing down to those primitive idols of wood and stone that their ancestors did, but their hearts are just as adulterous. They might have returned, but they've not returned to the Lord. Now, after that, understanding that, I think we need to grasp, this is where the rubber really hits the road for us. You see, like Zechariah's generations, our idols might not be those primitive ones of wood and stone. I doubt anyone watching this today is tempted to worship Jesus and Buddha, Jesus and Vishnu, Jesus and Allah. I doubt that's how we're tempted. Now, more likely than not, the gods we're tempted to worship as well as Christ is the ones of our culture, the sophisticated Western gods of wealth, of comfort, of ease, of success, of approval, of status. See, often we look to these things instead of Christ, hoping these things will fulfill us, satisfy us, save us. But obviously, in the end, they disappoint us, don't they? But nonetheless, we keep pursuing them. Now, the tricky thing about these gods, these Western gods, they're slightly amorphous. They're hard to sort of nail down, hard to identify in our lives. But often, think about this. Often it's our priorities which reveal them. Much like Zechariah's generation, their priority was their own comfort. Their priority was keeping the Persians happy. Well, perhaps we should ask, what are our priorities? I've got 4 diagnostic questions you might want to ask yourself. You might want to jot these down. Firstly, what are the priorities of your mind? That is, what do you daydream habitually about? What is it that you're longing for? What are you hoping for? What are the priorities of your mind? Secondly, what are the priorities of your habits? That is, as you look at your day, or perhaps your week, what are the non-negotiables? What are the things which absolutely must happen? And what are the things which we think, well, I'll fit it in if I can. What are the priorities of your habits? Thirdly, what are the priorities of your spending? Where does all our disposable income go? Often that's a pretty good indicator of what we're tempted to worship. And lastly, what are the priorities of your relationships? That is, whose approval, whose love matters most to you? You see, all those things are good things, aren't they? All those things like wealth, comfort, ease, success, status, cultural approval, all those things are good things. Not bad things, they're good things. But the problem is that as we lift them up, as we prioritize them over Christ, we make those good things into God things. Deep down, we think we can worship Christ and those other stuff. When really we can't. There's another great scene in American Sniper where Chris Kyle is in the barracks. He's just relaxing, I think. And one of his squad mates walks into the room and notices that Chris's Bible on his bed. And his squad mate picks it up and asks Chris, is this thing bulletproof? I'm just asking because I've never seen you read it. And Chris responds by laying out his three big life priorities in order. He says, God, then country, then family. But his friend is really surprised by this response. He says, you've got a God? And his squad mate continues to tell a story. He says, we had this electric fence around our property back in Oregon. And us kids, we used to see who could grab hold of it and cling onto it for the longest. War feels like that. It puts lightning in your bones. It makes it hard to hold on to anything else. I think the film shows that to be true. Chris Kyle struggled to hold on to both war and family. His squad mate clearly struggled to hold on to both war and God. They couldn't hold on to both. They needed to choose. But what about us? Perhaps like Zechariah's generation, we think we can pursue comfort and Christ. We think we can fit in with the culture around us and be approved of by everyone, and we can follow Christ. But actually, friends, we can't. One of them needs to be our priority. And Jesus himself said, talking about money, that no man can serve two masters. We need to choose what's going to be our priority. And perhaps this is a big reason why we might feel spiritually dry. Just maybe cranking the handle, going through the motions, being here, but not here. Often we use our disappointments in life to justify our idolatry. We think, well, God isn't giving me what I want, so I'm going to look elsewhere for life, meaning, satisfaction. And we invest in those things. We make those things our priority instead of Christ. But reading this passage, we'll be fools to do that. And verse 6, look back at it. It's emphatic. In the end, God always keeps his word. And if he delivered on his warnings of judgment to the previous generation, well, we can trust that he will deliver on his promises of blessing if we make him our priority, if we make him our only God. So I guess this morning, God is looking each of us in the eye like a jealous husband pursuing his adulterous wife. He's looking us in the eye and he's pleading with us, return to me. Return to me. And I will return to you. Well, our passage ends on very good news. It seems as if the people of Zechariah's generation did just that. They are returned, but now repentant. Look at the end of verse 6. Then they repented, or literally, in the original, literally, Then they returned and said, "The Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do."
There's a certain lie which gambling addicts tell themselves. It's called the sunk cost fallacy. Sitting at a blackjack table, having already lost an incredible amount of money, they tell themselves, "Well, I've already invested quite a lot of money, so I might as well keep on going." And often it's the same with us, with our idols, those things we're tempted to worship instead of God. We're so emotionally and financially invested in them that it's very costly, very painful for us to walk away. We keep throwing more and more at them, hoping that they'll deliver. Well, hearing this call to return back to God, maybe like that guy at the blackjack table, you're thinking, I can't return. How do I start again with God? How can I get back to that place of spiritual vibrancy which I once had? Satan might tell us it's not possible. He might try and persuade us that backsliding, it's an inevitable course of your life now. Sorry, there's no going back. He might say, "No, you're too invested to walk away now." To believe that lie, to believe that sunk cost fallacy, is to diminish the power of God. You may have noticed, Rich read our passage a moment ago, how our passage keeps on giving God a specific title. It keeps on calling him the Lord God Almighty. Or other translations would say, render this, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. See, Zechariah was preaching at a time when Israel had no army. So God's reminding them, "Don't worry, I have loads of armies." Israel might not have power in and of themselves. God's saying, "Don't worry, I have loads of power." So just look back again at verse 3. Colin might be able to bring it up on our screen. Back at verse 3. Just notice how emphatic this is. Verse 3, "Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." Do you get the point? God is almighty. God has power. And fast forward 500 years after Zechariah preached, and you know what? It was still a day of small things. Instead of the Persians ruling over God's people, instead it was the Romans. They still lacked a Davidic king on the throne. There was still a complete irrelevance on the world stage. They'd returned home, but to all extents and purposes, God's people were still in spiritual exile, far away from him. And it was onto that stage that Jesus appeared. And you might remember those words which Colin began our service with earlier on. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is now here." And the response? Repent. Return. And believe the good news. I don't know what your disappointments are. I don't know exactly how you're tempted or what you're tempted to worship in the midst of your disappointment. But here is a promise. God has the power to return you to him. God has the power to restore you in life and faith and vitality. And that is why Jesus came, to end our spiritual exile and to bring us back to him. Robert Robinson was an English pastor and clergyman who lived in the 18th century. Not only was he a gifted pastor, he was also something of a poet. He wrote many poems and hymns and things like that. And after a number of years, he sort of drifted in his faith. He kind of got cold. And sadly, he began to drift. It wasn't long before he left the ministry and ended up in France, drinking and visiting prostitutes.
he was a mess, far from God. One night he was riding a carriage through Paris when he bumped into a socialite who'd been reading a book of poetry. She'd recently come to Christ, and she asked this chap, Robert Robinson, his thoughts on some poetry which she was reading. She was reading this, you might know it. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never failing, call for hymns of loudest praise. And when she looked up from reading to Robert, he was weeping. She was crying. He was crying. She asked him, what's wrong? What's wrong? He said, I wrote it. I wrote that hymn. But now I've drifted so far from God, and now I cannot find my way back. The woman said, but don't you see? The way back is written right there in the third line of your poem. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Those streams are flowing even here in Paris tonight. And that evening, Robert Robinson redevoted his life to Christ. He returned to the Lord. Friends, this morning would be a good day to return to the Lord. Return to your husband. Return to the one who made you, who saved you, who intends to bless you. Return to him. He will return to you. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you for those streams of mercy which are never ceasing. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ who brought about that end of spiritual exile, who fulfilled all those promises, who came to end our disappointment in life, came to end our disappointment of those idols, who came to bring us life and joy and salvation and intimacy with you. We praise you for Christ. And I pray, Lord, that wherever we're at, whatever our disappointments, each of us would have your power to turn back to you. Each of us will have the humility to put up our hands and say, I'm drifting. Bring me back to you. Lord God, help us to do that even this morning. Help us to talk with people about what we've heard. Help us to return to you, knowing that promise that you will return to us. Amen. I'm going to hand back over to Colin.
Let's continue by singing, Come Thou Fount.